Well, good morning again on this gray and dreary Sunday morning. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we are in the middle of a series. We're looking at the topic of spiritual warfare, the ongoing battle between Jesus and his kingdom and the devil and the forces of darkness. And this morning we'll be looking at Mark chapter 5. Verses 1 through 20, I'd invite you to turn in there in your Bibles or your Bible apps as we get a better picture of who Jesus is and what he has done to defeat the devil and rescue us for himself. Mark chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. If you're able to, I invite you to please stand for the reading of God's word. God is the speaker. I am just the reader. And so we stand out of respect for him. So hear the word of the Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The reading of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go to God in prayer and ask his blessing on his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word in which you show us yourself. You show us how you have rescued us through Jesus. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here this morning, guiding my words, guarding our hearts from the evil one who likes to snatch away your word, whether it be through distraction. I pray, Father, that you would please help us to hear, help us to receive, for we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, we come face to face with the message which is at the heart of Christianity, because in this passage, we come face to face with a man who's in a living hell, trapped there, and he cannot get out. He's a slave, despite the fact that he is so strong that no one can subdue him. He can break any chain or any shackle that's put upon him. He's helpless and hopeless, alone and ignored. This man is also a reminder that we have to be careful when we talk about what the main point of Christianity is, because some people say that God is like a lifeguard, throwing you a life preserver, to a man in the ocean struggling to keep his head above water. He's near to drowning. He's flailing and thrashing about. He's almost going under. He keeps going under, but he gets his head up again, under and up again. We're sinking beneath the waves. We will surely die without God's help. But isn't it great that God's such a great lifeguard? He throws a ring perfectly to us. We reach out for it, grab it. He pulls us in. But here's the thing. We're not in the process of drowning. We're already dead on the bottom of the ocean. We don't need a lifeguard to give us a hand. We need the Lord to give us new life. This demonized man doesn't need help cleaning up his life. That's a rather obvious point, but he doesn't. He doesn't need help cleaning up his life. He needs deliverance. And friends, we too need someone to seek us out, to deliver us, as Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13, from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Our main point this morning is that Jesus has sought us out and rescued us from the domain of darkness. And we're specifically going to focus in on that main point this morning. And there's a lot in this passage, a lot of really cool details. Ask me about it after the service, but I'm going to try to focus in like a laser on that one issue, that Jesus rescues us from the domain of darkness. Ask me about the pigs. Ask me about some of that other stuff afterwards. All right, so this morning we're going to look at this passage through three lenses. First, the man. Second, the Messiah. And third, the mission. The man, the Messiah, and the mission. First of all, the man. Look again with me at verses 2-5. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. If you've read the Gospel of Mark before, you know that Mark likes to tell stories quickly. He skips over a lot of details. Everything's always immediately. Immediately this happened. Oh, next event. Immediately that happened. And then that happened. And then Jesus went here. And then he healed this person. And it goes on and on like that. So it's remarkable that Mark slows down so much in this passage to tell us all this background information about this man who's oppressed by the demons. There's a reason for that. Mark wants us to see, he wants us to feel the human wretchedness that results from spiritual oppression. He wants us to feel the weight of what Satan will do in a person, in a human being, if he gets the opportunity. Here we have sort of like the end goal, the end point. This is what Satan wants to do. He comes to kill, he comes to deceive, and comes to destroy, as Jesus says in John 10. First, we're told that this man has an unclean spirit. Later in the passage, we learn that there's actually more than just one. In verse 9, Jesus asks the demon, "What's your name?" And he says, "We are legion, for we are many." A legion was roughly about 6,000 troops in the Roman army. But the issue is not the precise number. The issue is that this man's completely overwhelmed. He's completely outfought. There's nothing he can do. The grip of the demons on him is like the grip of the Roman legions on the land. It's oppressive. It's violent. They are entrenched within him. If you look at verses 9 and 10, they are so deeply entrenched within him, it's as if you can't distinguish the man from the monster. The pronouns keep changing between singular and plural. I, who are you? And he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And then verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. The man speaks, the demons speak. Who's speaking exactly? You can't tell anymore. That's the point. The demons are entrenched and powerful and violent, and their violence has apparently driven this man away from society, away from his friends, his relatives, his neighbors. He's not welcome anymore. He's a danger to them and to himself. When the townspeople have tried, apparently on multiple occasions, to bind him with chains with shackles, even not because they're cruel, but simply it's like a straitjacket. You're trying to keep the guy from hurting himself. There's nothing that they can do to stop him. There's nothing that they can do to slow him down. He's supernaturally strong. He wrenches the chains apart. He breaks the shackles with his feet. No one can help him. And so he lives outside of town. He's isolated. As a reminder, he's living in these tombs, which basically at that time were caves, not elaborate monuments in a graveyard. They would have been dug into the side of a hill or a cliff. And at this point in the Sea of Galilee, there's actually some cliffs where they still find caves that obviously have been dwelt in, that functioned as tombs. And so these caves were places of uncleanness. You only went there to bury your dead. That's it. You got in, you got out, and you left what was there. So this guy is isolated. He's unclean. He's far from society, shut off, cut off from everyone he once knew. But even then, he can't hide from himself. He can't hide from the voices. He's racked with inner torment. This man runs wild, and as Luke tells us, naked, among the tombs and on the hillsides around the town, screaming out day and night. And so just think about living there, hearing this. Sort of like hearing coyotes, you know, off in the distance at night, perhaps. Or when I lived 6 years in Tucson, and it's constant, right? At night, not during the day, but at night. But it's like that. But you know that that's not an animal. That's actually a human being. Alone, being driven mad. And maybe driven by the demons, maybe driven by a desire to control something about his life, he inflicts injury on himself. He cuts himself constantly with sharp rocks. He's bent on self-destruction. So he's alone, he's naked, he's bleeding, he's living amongst the dead. Some of you here this morning may not be Christians, and though you feel pity for this man, as any red-blooded person would, you're wondering, what does this guy 2,000 years ago have to do with me? Yeah, I really feel for this guy, I really do, but so what? What does it matter? But listen to these words from a pastor friend of mine. He says this about this man: we are more like this man than we think. We're able to mask our problems. He can't. It's not that he's on a different road. He's just further down it than we are. In this man, we look in the mirror. It's like looking in the mirror and seeing what you'll be 25 years from now. It's like, ooh, But that's what's going on here. This man represents who we are apart from Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and we've looked at this passage before in this series, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is who we all were, he says. Or, if you're not in Christ yet, who you are still. Consciously or not, we were dead in sin and following the prince of the power of the air. We were in bondage to the devil. Or to put it even more simply, we were like this man. Now you might be thinking to yourself, but I'm not like this man. I'm not possessed. Like, talk to me. I'm not possessed. And I would agree with you. Yes, it's true. You see, the word possessed is not actually in this passage. It's there in the English because the English translators were trying to make it more understandable for us. But the Greek word behind that, the word just has a sense of being oppressed or influenced in some way by demons. It's not that you're possessed. Think of the movies, rotating heads, demonic nuns. It seems like those two things always are in these movies. But it means that you're under the influence. It's like driving under the influence. You're under the influence of forces hostile to God and hostile to you. They want to bring you to the end of yourself. They want to see you destroyed. And here's the thing. You open the door to their influence through idolatry. Whenever you worship someone or something other than God, I'm not talking about worshiping a statue or bowing down to your car. Whenever you worship, put something first in your life, which is not God, whether it be your career advancement, whether it be, maybe it is your house, maybe you love your house, maybe you're always having to buy a new car, and then a year later you sell that one and you get another one. Whatever it may be, maybe it's a person, maybe it's a relationship. You would do anything for this person, to have this person. Whenever you stubbornly turn your back on God and prioritize your ambition, your desires, your goals over His, it's like cracking open the door. That's why God warned Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must have mastery over it. It's crouching like a lion seeking someone to devour. It doesn't matter if you think of yourself as a nice person. Cain thought he was a nice person, too. The Pharisees thought they were good, upstanding, moral people. But Jesus says about them, "You are of your father, the devil, for he was a liar from the beginning." See, we are really good at hiding up what we see in the mirror. We're really good at deceiving ourselves about who we really are. We're really good at masking our sins so that we don't look like this guy. Instead, we appear respectable. Instead, we see someone that, "Oh, you look great," when you look at the mirror. We manufacture fig leaves, so outwardly we look normal. Inwardly, though, is a whole nother matter. But as long as we look okay to those around us, maybe even being able to deceive close family, spouses, then we're doing okay. In this man, the mask is stripped away and we stand exposed before the all-seeing holiness of God. Because friends, if you're not trusting in Jesus this morning, if you're trusting in your goodness or your virtue, or maybe you're just looking out for number one, I'm just trying to get through life, trying to take care of myself and my interests. You know, you are on the same road as this man. You're just not quite as far along, perhaps, as he is. But there is hope and forgiveness in the cross of Christ. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. But before I do, I just want to handle a question which some of you may be thinking about, particularly you Christians. Can a genuine Christian be controlled by a demon? I want to assure you that the answer is no. The Apostle John makes clear in 1 John 4, verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," talking about the forces of evil. "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you." The third person of the triune God dwells within you. The gift of the Father and the Son to you. He's the down payment of your inheritance that's waiting for you in heaven until you receive it. He bears witness to your spirit, assuring you that you belong to Jesus. And though you may fall into sin, you will never fall away. On the night when he was betrayed, remember Jesus and Peter had that great conversation where Peter says, "I will never deny you. It's not going to happen, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Actually, let's just wait till the cock crows. Let's wait for the rooster to crow twice and you'll have denied me three times." And Peter says, "No, I won't." And then Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But don't be afraid. Why? For I have prayed for you. Right now, if you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus is at the right hand of his Father, still interceding for you, still praying for you, still pleading his blood to his Father and saying, I have bought that one. Don't let him fall away. Draw him to yourself, Father, again. Keep close to him. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that's the first point, the man. Second point, the Messiah. What does this passage tell us about Jesus, the Messiah, the deliverer of his people? Though there are several things I could suggest here, I think the most important thing is this. Jesus doesn't provide simplistic solutions. It'd be a great name for a company, right? Simplistic solutions. Jesus doesn't do that. Rather, he provides himself. He doesn't provide simplistic solutions. He provides himself. How does Jesus heal this man? He doesn't come with incantations whispering in his ear. He doesn't come bearing garlic and holding it at the guy. He doesn't come sprinkling holy water, saying, be gone, ye Satan. He doesn't do that. He doesn't offer a sacrifice. He doesn't use an exorcism formula. They had those. Lots of them, actually, especially down in Egypt. He definitely doesn't pull out a crossbow or a silver bullet, though that would be kind of cool. It'd be great for the movies. But he doesn't do that. But he also doesn't do the things which maybe you or I would suggest. Like, here's a 12-step program to recovery. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't give him the phone number of the local psychiatric clinic. What does Jesus do instead? How does he heal him? He commands the demons, and they obey. He speaks a word, come out of him, and they're gone. They have to respond. In fact, they more than simply have to obey. They have to grovel at his feet. Isn't it interesting? We start getting hints about this back in verse 2. It says, when Jesus stepped out of the boat onto the shore, immediately, that's when Mark uses immediately, the demon-oppressed man sees Jesus off in the distance. And what does he do? He runs to him. Charges full bore at him to meet him. And it's interesting, that word there, meet, it's in verse 2. Immediately there met him out of the tombs. That word meet there, it's not like, oh, how do you do? My name is so-and-so. That's not the kind of meet it's talking about. This is actually, by meet, this is meeting in battle. This is conflict. This is head-to-head, toe-to-toe opponent meeting. This is war. That's what's happening. This demon-possessed man is meeting Jesus. And as soon as Jesus steps off the boat, he sees him and charges at him. And then Mark, it's like, hold it right there. Keep that in your mind. And then he, gives you, all these verses of background info. He's like, come on, I want to see what's going to happen. But Jesus is like, oh, he's telling us this is who he is. He's really strong. And you're like, oh, man, this is not looking good for Jesus. I mean, just think about being the disciples there. As this guy is running full tilt at you, and as he gets closer, and you see, he's naked. He's bleeding. He has all these chains running behind, trailing behind him as he's oh man, let's get back in the boat, Jesus. This is, think about it. You can imagine the disciples starting to panic. I would start to panic as he's running at them and he's getting closer and closer. He's wild-eyed. He's inhumanly strong. But as one commentator put it, says this, the explosive terror of the demoniac does not prevail. For rather than falling on Jesus, he falls on his knees and shouts at the top of his voice, swear to God you won't torture me. When the demoniac meets the divine, it's a no contest event. See, unlike the Pharisees, the demons know who Jesus is. The Pharisees on multiple occasions said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. To which Jesus responded, wait, what? That doesn't even make sense. How can you think that I am casting out demons by the power of the devil? A house divided cannot stand. Remember that line. Why would Satan cast out Satan? But then the demons do know who Jesus is. He's the Son of the Most High God. He's the Word of the Father, the authoritative, all-powerful Word who created them in the beginning, in the first place. And they can't do anything other than come running to him like a dog does when its master whistles for it. They are powerless before the one who is all authority and power, and they must kneel before him. Jesus the King speaks, and they must listen. Jesus the King commands, and they must obey, and the man is cleansed. But what's with their comment about Jesus torturing them? Don't torment us, Jesus. It's small, but I think it gives us an insight into their expectations for the Messiah. Those of you in here who are more theological, this is like demonic eschatology, all right? The demons, like everyone else in Palestine, knew the scriptures. They know the scriptures quite well. They knew that God had promised that a Messiah would come, someone clothed with the power of God to set up the kingdom of God. Here's the thing, though. No one, not the Jews, apparently not even the demons, could have guessed that God in his wisdom would have the Messiah come twice. In his first coming, his first advent, coming with mercy to bring salvation for his people through what he would do. And then only in his second coming, second advent, return as the king in power to judge the living and the dead, as the creed says. So when Jesus showed up in a boat on their side of the sea, they think the day is here. Oh, Jesus is here. The Son of God. Well, our time is up. And so they are on their knees begging him for mercy before they anticipate being flung into the outer darkness. Judgment day is here. And actually, it's not far off. Judgment day had come, but not for everyone, just for Jesus. Because to deliver this man from darkness, Jesus had to suffer the horrors of judgment day in his place. Jesus is like this man, stripped and made naked. Like the man, Jesus is cut and gashed and bloodied, this time not by rocks, but by whips. Like the man, Jesus is separated from his friends and family, and he's even forsaken by his Father. Like the man, he cries out in agony on the cross. And like the man, he's made a home in the grave. This is what Jesus came to do. Not to be served as a mighty conquering king, but as a suffering servant, to redeem a people for himself through his death, through his torture, through his experiencing the wrath of his Father in heaven, in our place, on our behalf. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. And, that last important little phrase, by his stripes we are healed. Jesus offers you and me a solution as deep and as wide as our problem. He breaks our bondage to sin and Satan and gives us himself as our new master, as our new Lord. Not to abuse and oppress us, but to give us true freedom, to restore true humanity. Satan dehumanizes us, causing us to wander further and further away from the God who made us, in whose image we were created, until ultimately we look like this man who's a shadow of himself. You can barely recognize that he's a human being. He's more like an animal. Jesus came to restore true humanity, what it truly looks like to be made as a man or as a woman in the image of God. Jesus says to us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And that brings us then to the last point, the mission. The mission. Here's a question which all along has sort of been begging to be asked, but up to this point, you kind of don't realize it's there in front of you, sort of like the fixed engine light in your car, check engine light in your car until it's like too late. But there's a question here which needs to be asked. Why is Jesus over there in the first place? Why did he cross the sea? It's the wrong side of the Sea of Galilee, the Gentile side of the sea, the side where they obviously raise pigs, don't care about the law, don't care about God's people, what God requires. Why would Jesus go there? Especially, it's an interesting question, if you go back to chapter 4, where you realize that Jesus has been going from town to town teaching. He has massive crowds following him, throngs of people who are hanging on his every word. What is he going to say next? They're amazed at his authority. It's like, stick with the sweet gig there, Jesus. But what does he do? What does he do? He then tells his disciples, let's go to the other side. In chapter 4, verse 35, was this just a whim? Why does he want to cross to the other side? Well, was he expecting revival to break out on the other shore amongst the heathen, amongst the pagans, those far from God people? Let's be really nice. It's like going to the neighbor across the street who you hate and hates you, but like, let's be really nice and let's take him like some flowers because we heard that he just lost his wife or something like that. Is Jesus expecting revival to break out? If so, it didn't work. You know, on the way across, he's met by this massive storm, which nearly sinks the boat that they were in. Jesus, meanwhile, is sleeping through it all. But then when they get to the other side, who's there to greet them at the train station? Well, it's this naked, half-mad, demonized guy. There's no one else there. And then when the townspeople finally do show up, they're like, "You just drowned all our pigs. Get out of here. We want nothing to do with you. And what happened to this guy? Get out of here. We don't want you around, Jesus." And then he gets in the boat. If you look at verse 21, he gets in the boat and he goes back across the sea to the Jewish side. And again, he's surrounded by crowds. He's surrounded by people who are listening to his teaching. What was that all about? What's going on here? Did Jesus take this trip on a whim? I don't think so. This was intentional. This was planned. Friends, this was a mission. Jesus crossed the sea for this one man. Jesus crossed the sea for this one wretched individual who's at the end of his rope. He crossed the sea to seek and to save this one human being from his bondage and his misery. Jesus left the acclaim of the crowds, cut through the violence of a storm, braved the wrath of demons, and endured the shunning of the town folk to rescue this one man. Just think about that. That's the love of our Savior for hopeless and helpless sinners. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. He goes after the one who's furthest from him, the one who can't come to him, the one who doesn't even know that he exists. And he goes to him and shows him himself in his grace and his love and says, come to me and be healed. Friends, no one is too far gone to be beyond the reach of Jesus. It doesn't matter about your history. It doesn't matter about your past. It doesn't matter about your rap sheet. Jesus gives you himself and his righteousness so that you stand before the Father accepted and loved for the sake of what Jesus has done. He's able to bring healing and hope even to the most broken of us, and no sheep is too far to be sought after. No sheep is too far to be sought by the Good Shepherd who loves every one of his sheep. And no barrier will stand in his way. But Jesus doesn't just fulfill this mission and then return. It's not just another notch in his belt. He fulfills his mission and then gives him a mission. You see that in verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's still how Jesus works today. He seeks out sinners and then sends us out. Not because all of a sudden we have our lives together, but because we are sinners saved by grace. Because of what he has done for us. It's not a fancy formula. He doesn't give him 4 spiritual laws to memorize. He says, just tell them who I am and what I've done for you. And friends, that's what he's calling us to as well. If you're trusting in Christ, we cannot be, I've heard this phrase before, a reformed refuge where we hide from the world in here and then when we somehow sort of just keep our heads down, hide from everyone else until we get through the week so we can come back here again and go, ah, and then we keep our head down. This is, Jesus sends us out bearing the good news that there is a God who has rescued sinners through his Son. Go and take that to the world. Let's pray. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your amazing salvation. We were like this man. Perhaps there are some here who are still like this man. I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes and their hearts to your love, your mercy, to who you are, to the glory of your gospel in the face of Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would embolden us and encourage us to take this good news to a world which is lost in darkness and desperately needs to hear it. Use us, Father, as your hands and your feet, your instruments of reconciliation in this world, showing people Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.